Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Just think for a minute of those mountaintop experiences that were read for us. I mean, you've got Elijah hiding in this cave, prepared for God to pass by. First the wind, then the earthquake, then the fire. But God wasn't in any of those. It wasn't until the sound of sheer silence, the gentle whisper out of which God speaks in a still, small voice. And we heard about Moses. Moses, who was enveloped in the cloud of glory for 40 days and 40 nights. This was the occurrence when Moses got the first set of tablets from God. And of course, you know, if you fast forward several chapters, you'll get to Exodus 33, that passage where God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, sheltering him from the glory of God, which is about to pass by. It's probably why Elijah pulled his cloak over his face, by the way. If you connect those two stories, that would make sense for Elijah to cover his face with his cloak. But then if you keep going in the very next chapter, Exodus 34, you read about Moses going up the mountain one more time, this time to get the second set of tablets. And again, he stays in the cloud of glory for 40 days and 40 nights. And this time when Moses comes back down the mountain, Scripture tells us that his face has been transformed. His face is so radiant from the experience of being in God's presence that the Israelites were afraid and couldn't even look at him unless he put a veil over his face. Unspeakable experiences, right? Even the words that are penned in Scripture, even the testimony that's been handed down to us, they must fall short, right? I mean, those words can't begin to capture the experience of what it must have been like for Moses and Elijah. Of seeing God's glory revealed, of seeing the epiphany, the revelation, the manifestation of God. I suspect, although I don't know, but I suspect that Elijah and Moses, as they came back down their respective mountains, I imagine they felt pretty inadequate to describe their experiences to anyone else or to begin to explain what it was that they had seen and heard and encountered up there on top of the mountain. Maybe you've had that experience too. An encounter with the presence of God that was so powerful, so real. You felt it in your skin, you felt it in your bones, you heard it inside your head, or maybe I know some have occasionally given witness to what appears to be a fully audible voice of God protecting them, guiding them. It may have been a clear direction of God, what one professor of mine used to call God's thumb in your back, or perhaps the sense of new life and forgiveness when you first met Jesus. Maybe it was your baptism, or maybe you've experienced divine physical healing in your body and you felt God's presence so real. And that's the immortal, invisible God we just sang about, right? In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And when we catch that glimpse, when we catch that glimmer of God's glory, our human language falls so short of attempting to capture and recount that to anyone. Our language fails us. We're afraid. Maybe our senses failed us. Maybe that didn't really happen, except it was so real. We certainly can't prove the experience. If we try to tell somebody else about the experience, we know they won't understand it. And so, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, we treasure up all these things and ponder them in our hearts. A gift from God, a gift to us. You don't have to raise your hands, but nod at me. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? If you've had an experience like that, you got to have an understanding of a little bit of what Elijah or Moses must have felt like. A special moment for them, and yet unbelievable. Can you imagine their questions? Would anyone understand what I just experienced? Will anyone else believe me? Or Or perhaps if I try to tell them, they will just discount my experiences as the crazy ramblings of a madman. Moses and Elijah. They have another mountaintop experience, you know, only this time they're together. Brought together from centuries in between them, brought together for another mountaintop experience, this time an experience with God incarnate, God with flesh on, an encounter with Jesus the Christ. And this time they have witnesses. This time it's not up to them to tell the story to someone else. There are witnesses there to observe it and witnesses to pass the story along and write it down so that we have it. And we find the story in our gospel lesson from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. On Transfiguration Sunday, we read this story, this lesson for us. Hear the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "and don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. I kind of like to picture it this way. I can sort of picture the disciples now. Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen." And they're so relieved at that, that they're not even really listening when he gets to the last part where he says, "until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." I mean, can't you picture these 3 guys walking a couple steps behind Jesus? James and John just issue this collective sigh of relief. "Don't tell anyone what you've seen." And Peter slips in a few words under his breath. He says, "It's a good thing, guys, because nobody would believe us anyway." But perhaps more pressing in the minds of Peter, James, and John, and perhaps in your minds, is this question: but what does it all mean? I mean, right? Don't we just want to take this monumental experience and assign meaning to it? We want to like bullet point it and deconstruct it and cross-reference it to other mountaintop experiences and come up with some profound meaning for the whole thing, don't we? Yes? Yes? But I wonder, I just want to throw the idea out, and obviously I'm going to give you some suggested meanings, but before I do that, can I just toss out this idea? Is it possible that the point of the mountaintop experience wasn't to break it all down and come up with some profound meaning, but simply to experience it all? That maybe the transfiguration isn't about teaching us something. Maybe it's about an invitation. An invitation to enter into the moment, to climb up the mountain, to be in God's presence. I mean, there's nothing wrong with just experiencing God, is there? We don't always have to explain it. We don't always have to break it down. We don't always have to come up with logical constructs and explanations. We can just experience God. It can happen all the time. It can happen when you're hearing a song on the radio, or you see the stars in the night sky, or you go down to 2 lights and watch the waves crash in on the rocks. It can happen around a campfire. It can happen gathered at these altars of prayer. It can happen in your small group on Tuesday night or Thursday night or Sunday school classes on Sunday morning. We encounter God through our laughter. We encounter God in our solitude. We encounter God in others. We even encounter God in our tears. And sometimes those encounters don't have to mean anything. They're just gifts from God for us. They're just a reminder. that you are one of God's dearly loved children. It's entirely possible that experiences like that and experiences like our mountaintop experience here, that they don't contain some deeper message for us to figure out. But they are intended in order to help you encounter God. A moment when, well, if we could borrow the words from a song, when heaven comes down and glory fills your soul. Having said all that, and I suppose I should just stop right there and we could sing and be done, but... Yeah, I know, I'm sorry. I kind of feel like, I don't know, I wasn't doing my job if I did that or something. I don't know. But can we just say, you know, we've all heard Transfiguration Day messages. We've all, you know, we've heard this lesson, and we know there are a couple of messages that are usually just kind of connected with the scripture passage. And, you know, the preacher could do the easy thing and just tell you what those things are too, and we could all go home. But this morning, I actually want to take those couple of lessons that I suspect we've heard, and they're good lessons. Good messages, good things for us to learn, but I'm going to identify them quickly and just turn them ever so slightly to see if there's something new we might discover. And the first message you've probably heard is this message that's so commonly related to the Transfiguration that causes you to kind of tune out as soon as you realize we're doing Transfiguration Sunday. You know, it's the one you assume you've heard this message before, you can't stay on the mountaintop. Quick show of hands, how many of us have heard the, you can't set up tents and stay on top of the mountain, you've got to go back down into the valley, right? I mean, that's what Peter wants to do. Peter wants to put up tents and stay there, just like we want to stay at the retreat or the concert or on our holy ground. We want to be like Peter and package the experience up and market it so other people can get the same thing we got. We want to contain it. We want to camp out there at the special moment. But Jesus says, no, guys, you got to go back down the mountain. You got to return to the valley. You've got to, in this case, for Jesus, you've got to move toward the cross. It's significant that we have Transfiguration Sunday before we enter into the Lenten season and the movement toward the cross. Because Jesus says you have to come down off the mountain. You have to move toward the cross. And that's a true and a good lesson. We're called to go back into the world. You can't live on top of the mountain, at least not yet. You can't box up the experience and market it. You can't just stay at a spiritual plateau in your journey. All of these are really good lessons for us to learn. But here's my fear. My fear is that we've become so comfortable with that lesson that we've stopped looking for mountaintop experiences. You know what I mean? I mean, why bother go to all that work climbing the mountain if I can't stay there? Why bother seek the powerful experience if I can never explain what really happened to someone else? Why go to all that work if it's not going to last? I mean, I know I'm exaggerating a little, but maybe it's just a little too easy for us to hear the message of, you can't stay at the top of the mountain, you got to go back down into the valley. If I can't live at the top of the mountain, why don't I just skip all the work that got me there in the first place? And my fear is that the 21st century church in North America very much has heard and adopted that side of the message and say, why bother go up the mountain in the first place? Just wait till God whisks me up the mountain later on. But don't we want to encounter God that way? Don't we want to hunger and thirst after who God is? Even if it's just for a moment? Even if it's just a glimmer, just a glimpse of the sort of communion with God where we sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in tangible ways, shouldn't we long to hear God's voice guiding and directing us? Isn't it worth the work, the effort, the time? Because here's what happens at the top of the mountain. Peter, James, and John, they encounter two of the most epic mountain climbers that there ever were recorded in Jewish history. You know that, right? Moses and Elijah. These guys are epic mountain climbers. These guys are bodybuilders. If there was a magazine for mountain climbers back then, these guys would be on the front cover. Not just figuratively, you understand. Literally. They were passionate, unstoppable, always seemed to be running up and down the mountains. We've reduced the whole Moses and the Ten Commandments thing to two trips up and down the mountain. Your challenge this week is to go read that narrative. Read that Exodus story of the giving of the covenant. Do it in one sitting. Give yourself 45 minutes to an hour to do it. And count. Count the number of times Moses goes up the mountain of God and back down the mountain of God. it's not twice. Depending on how you count, it's either 7 or 9. Moses is a passionate, unstoppable mountain climber. Up and down, up and down, up and down. And if you read that Elijah story a little more closely, you'll discover Elijah actually makes 2 trips up and down Mount Carmel. And one of those trips, at least, we're pretty sure he was running, because then when he gets to the bottom of the mountain, he is outrunning a chariot for 20 miles. And then once he outruns the chariot, I assume drawn by horses, once he outruns the chariot, he travels another 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness. He gets to the mountain of God and then climbs the mountain of God before hearing God speak in that still small voice. These are passionate mountain climbers, literally and spiritually. And they remind us it is worth the work. It is worth the effort to encounter God. It's worth the hike. It's worth the discipline just so we can encounter the presence of the Most High God. So I think it's appropriate. Here we are just about to enter the Lenten season where we talk about spiritual disciplines, to take a look at Moses and Elijah and to consider the value in the spiritual disciplines of climbing the mountain. And let me say this. If you haven't heard God's voice, if you haven't sensed God's presence recently, then let me just encourage you to go back to the basics. It can be as simple as those devotional guides I showed earlier in the service, a place to start, to begin to practice the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, scripture reading, prayer, fasting, church attendance, communion, Sunday school, small group, service, solitude, not a to-do list, mind you, but the things that nurture your spirit, that enable you to be disciplined, to tune your heart into the things of God. Turn off the television for a day, or maybe just part of the day. Leave the cell phone at home for an evening. Take a one-day spiritual retreat and get away from it. And don't give up if it doesn't work the first time you try it. You know, right? I mean, that's kind of the thing, is we try this thing once, we're like, okay, well, I didn't hear God's voice, I'm done trying that thing. Don't give up just because it doesn't work right away. It's about getting your heart in tune with the things of God. You don't get to control God by doing spiritual disciplines, all right? That's not the point. You don't get to make God manifest himself because you did X, Y, and Z. You do X, Y, and Z to make yourself aware of and in tune with who God is, to make sure we're hungry for the things of God, that we have an appetite for the things of God. The song we sang earlier today captures it perfectly. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. It's worth the effort. It's worth the work. It's worth the time. Because even if we can only catch one moment of seemingly perfect communion with God, one moment is better than not. And perhaps the next time we climb the mountain, we get 5 minutes. And maybe the next time, an hour. But we can't get to there unless we climb the mountain the first time and we have a taste to go back and do it again to make sure our hearts and minds are in tune to what God is doing. So yes, that old lesson is true. You can't live at top of the mountain. You can't set up tents and stay there. You got to go back down the mountain into the real world. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be climbing the mountain in the first place. It doesn't mean we stop seeking those moments where we catch the intersection of heaven and earth, where we see a glimpse of God's divine nature. So that was the first. The second message, you've probably heard about the Transfiguration, a little less common, but it also has to do with Moses and Elijah, two Old Testament characters who not only were great mountain climbers, but often used to personify two genres of great Hebrew literature and two epics of Jewish history. Moses, of course, representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. After all, Moses was the great lawgiver, the one who climbed the mountain of God to get the tablets. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets who ever spoke the words of God. So if these two guys are the embodiment of the law and the prophets, some of you have heard this, right? Then the Transfiguration is all about telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He didn't come to replace them, because we actually have Jesus here talking with the law and the prophets, so they're engaged in some sort of relationship, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, that's a good point to take from the experience, right? Good, 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 good. But maybe it's not the only lesson. Maybe if we turn it just a little bit, we can learn something else from the presence of Moses and Elijah. I don't know about you. I'm going to take a little poll here in a minute, so be ready for this. I always assumed that Moses and Elijah were some sort of vision or ghosts or spirits. Anyone with me on that? Stick your hands up on this one. I'm curious. You hear this story and you're like, yeah, you got Moses and Elijah, little spirits floating around. They show up, they disappear, right? Okay? Problem with that, right? Peter doesn't see it that way. What's Peter want to do? Peter wants to build little houses for them. When's the last time you built a house for a spirit to live in? They don't need to be sheltered from the wind and the rain, last time I checked. I want to be careful of making too much of this point, but it appears to me as though Peter is seeing embodied forms of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are present on the top of the mountain, not as spirits, but as flesh and blood, right? You see that there too, right? Okay, I'm not making that up. If that's the case, we're fine. We're good. Okay. Perhaps. I think so. But if that's the case, then I would say the transfiguration has a more powerful lesson than just saying, okay, the law and the prophets, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. That's good. I don't mean to discount that, but perhaps, just maybe, glorified bodies. Maybe the transfiguration is a preview. It is what is to come. It is a glimpse, a foretaste of what happens at the resurrection. This is what happens when heaven and earth unite. This is what happens when God's realm intersects the earthly realm. This is what happens when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The dead live. When the fullness of time comes, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, when the dividing line between God's realm and the earthly realm are erased, the reality that is prefigured in this moment comes true for all of eternity. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all walking and talking together, and everyone else who has died in the Lord. Maybe. I think it's a good possibility. Because if Peter wants to build tents for these guys, it really only makes sense that they are present in flesh and blood. And if that's the case, then the transfiguration suddenly for us becomes a glimmer, a glimpse. Not only of what is to come, but perhaps a glimmer or a glimpse of what is really real. A foretaste of what happens when heaven meets earth. I could be wrong. It's happened before. It'll happen again. But before I leave this point, I want you to notice the very last line of the lesson one more time. Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you have seen until when? Until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. I think Jesus is pretty intentional about this, connecting the event of the transfiguration with his own resurrection. And if he's connecting it with his resurrection, he's connecting it with the resurrection to come, when the dead live, when heaven and earth are made one. So perhaps the transfiguration then is not so much to break it down and give meaning to it, but an invitation. An invitation to see things as they really are. Not as we believe them to be. Peter, James, and John, they've been walking around the countryside with a very human-looking Jesus, right? I mean, flesh and blood. He eats, he sleeps. Suddenly their eyes are opened, and they see Jesus as he really is, his face shining, his clothes glimmering. To revise some words that Paul would later write, maybe before they saw Jesus through a glass darkly. And at the transfiguration, they see Jesus as he is, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So our own mountaintop encounters, the one you thought of earlier when I asked you if you'd had one, they become opportunities for us to catch glimmers and glimpses of God's kingdom, to reorient our perception of reality to that which is really true, what's really real. Those mountaintop experiences let us catch a vision, a sanctified, imaginative vision, not of how things seem to be for us, but of how God sees things and how they really are. And maybe, just maybe, mountaintop experiences aren't to be broken down and explained, but maybe they're to be experienced, cherished, pondered, treasured. because these are the experiences that get us through the dark nights of the soul. These are the experiences that are the light that get us to the end of the tunnel. These are the moments that remind us that our brokenness, our struggles, our failings aren't actually real. They're how we perceive them. And when we have those experiences, we're reminded of how God sees us. Moments like that, they remind us that those brokenness things, while significant, are not the reality that God sees. They remind us that death, while significant, does not have the final say. That there is a deeper reality, that there is something more true than all of this. These experiences nurture us. They reorient our perspective. They help us turn our eyes toward Jesus, toward that which is really real. They challenge the priorities and the constructs of this world. They enable us to live more fully into the kingdom of God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the song says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So perhaps transfiguration isn't about figuring out what it all means. Maybe it's an invitation. An invitation to climb the mountain of God, to worship him at his holy mountain, to practice the disciplines of our faith, to be in tune with what God is doing so we might encounter and experience him, that we might be transformed by our time with him, that we might indeed catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Indeed, maybe, just maybe, transfiguration is an invitation to believe that God answers our prayer when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we'll prepare for a time of prayer this morning. I want to invite you to join us as we sing that old chorus today, to make it your prayer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. As you fix your eyes on Jesus, that you would pursue God with every fiber of your being, so that the things of this earth, the constructs, the priorities of this earth would grow strangely dim, that you would instead see things as they really are.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.